So our first speaker brings a particular brand of English to us. You will find him barely intelligible, but you must listen very carefully. This is a Cockney accent from London, which is just a delight for us. If you've seen the Geico advertisements, that actually is Alex, I think, over voice there. But he says it's not, but it's delightful. And so Londoners bring a particular character to our meetings here. Alex, I want to tell you just briefly, is a trainer, an educator of professionals who are dealing with troubled youngsters. That's who he is in the majority of his life. But he is also a fifth-year veteran of our conference. He was here in 2003, the year after Delroy, who's down here, came Alex, Pastor Alex, as he was then, of the group of which Delroy was a member. So we know Alex well. He's a very distinguished, from my point of view, Abrahamic, I'll use the term roughly, Abrahamics. He knows his Abrahamics very, very well. He's a very articulate person. He's on The Byte Show, and I want to advertise that to you, thebyteshow.com, B-Y-T-E, or one word, thebyteshow.com. You've got hours and hours of Abrahamic instruction, at least from our speakers there. Some of the material may not be quite to your liking, but those that you hear, like Alex and Greg Dybel from Australia, are on thebyteshow.com. Alex has done very, very well there in the area of prophecy. He speaks about Islam. He's really got a range of educational topics he can offer you. So do go to the Byte Show to listen to him. Some of you, in fact, are here having just heard Alex, and that's part of the reason you're actually here, because you heard him speak. He has a website called godfellas.org. Your typical Cockney, Mike, not me. See, you know what I mean? He has English a bit like that kind of thing. If you follow our friend Delroy, I mean, it's just wincing. But Godfellas, that's G-O-D-F-E-L-L-A-S. Godfellas.org, a wealth of information. So I want to now present to you and ask you to listen carefully to our first speaker, who will address us on the sacrifice of the Son of God. Alex Hall, please come forward. Where are
you? Good evening, everyone. Thank the organizers of the conference for the opportunity to come and speak to you all, and just to be once again in the company of friends. And I'm just going to get straight on with this. It should be the first paper in your packs if you want to track it. I've got to be reminded to sort of speak slowly. Apparently I did all right last year. I managed to pace myself. So if I do go too fast, then please give me a signal. Okay, this is the sacrifice of the Son of God. And I'm going to open up this paper comparing myself to Samson. So I'm trying to build a bit of a macho image here. And Samson said to the lad that held him by the hand, "Help me to feel the pillars which hold up the building, so that I may lean on them." That's from Judges 16, verse 26. Hopefully you'll see the relevance of this as we move on into the paper. Assumptions are insidious, being by their very nature things which we do not realize we are making. If you realize you're making it, it's not an assumption. It is only by uncovering and interrogating them that dialogue around issues of faith can move beyond mere proof texting. For true progress to be achieved, some attempt must be made to identify, address, and question the common themes or systems of thinking, the term paradigm might be appropriate, which determine the lens through which a person reads a text in the first place. It is these structures which dictate the arrangement into which the many beloved refrigerator verses are placed, and the sense which is made of them. Yet too often the structure itself is not examined closely enough to determine whether or not it has any basis in Scripture. The cart, so to speak, is put before the horse. It seems to me that there are two principal pillars or dominant preconceptions upon which the whole Trinitarian edifice leans. That's the kind of Samson analogy there, yeah? If one of them is the conviction that Jesus must ontologically be God because he acted so much like God, then a strong contender for the title of second pillar would be the assumption that Jesus had to be God Almighty in order for him to have been able to secure our forgiveness. Most often it's expressed in terms of, well, Jesus had to be God to die for our sins. And that's what we're going to be unpacking through the course of this paper. Is the aim of this paper to attempt to feel for the shape of this pillar and possibly give it a good shake. Without wanting to appear dismissive, I have to state at the outset that it appears to me, and not for want of searching, that there is no clear statement in the Bible to this effect. This is something I've actually asked people in various discussions, if they could tell me where in the Bible it says that Jesus had to be God in order to die for our sins. And I've never really received a satisfactory, clear, scriptural example where it does say that. Instead, what we do find in those passages which deal with Jesus' qualification to be our ransom sacrifice is the unambiguous assertion of factors related to his humanity, the necessity of his relation to Adam, and by extension, those descendants of Adam whom it was his mission to redeem. In other words, the Bible doesn't make such a big deal about how much Jesus had to be God in order to secure our forgiveness, but it does talk a lot about how he had to be like the people he was out to save. Before we explore this further, it may be fruitful to consider the ground on which the pillar stands, the historical circumstances which gave rise to this assumption in the first place. Perhaps this may contribute some insight into the powerful hold it exerts upon the conviction of so many believers today. Relating Jesus' nature to the issue of salvation necessarily raises concerns that go beyond Christology, the study of Jesus or the Christ, and into soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. This calls for an inquiry into what the Bible has to tell us about what it means to be saved. People use that word saved all the time, but they might understand very different things within that word. So what do we mean when we say saved? Let's try and clarify our thinking and understand what you know, various schools of thought around that meaning of that word are. In the early post-apostolic Christian communities, the influence of pagan Greek thought on the Jewish faith had given rise to a divergence of opinions on this subject. An attempted shotgun marriage between Greek presuppositions and the witness of the Hebrew Bible and New Testament documents spawned a new dualistic soteriological outlook. According to this framework, matter, the material, physical word per se, in and of itself, was the problem, perhaps giving rise to the expression, what's the matter? It was presented as being so deeply corrupted by sin as to be intrinsically evil. This was contrasted with the realm of spirit, which was intrinsically good. To this novel idea, they bolted on the Genesis account of Adam's act of disobedience, and in so doing secured for themselves the apparent support of a scriptural narrative for the origins of their innovation. Thus there arose, this is a quote from Martin Verner's Formation of Christian Doctrine, I'll be quoting from him quite a bit. Thus there arose a new doctrine of Christ's work of redemption, which differed in its structure from that of the original apostles and Paul. In other words, there's a brand new concept, of what it means to be redeemed is emerging on the scene. To this perceived predicament, in other words, to this new understanding of the problem, two competing solutions were put forward. Perhaps an analogy might be useful at this point. Imagine a doctor has a patient in front of them and they misunderstand the nature of the patient's ailment. From that point on, anything the doctor prescribes or any course of action the doctor advises the patient to take is going to lead them in a wrong path. You have to make a correct diagnosis before you can prescribe the correct medicine. A wrong diagnosis was made. They thought it was all about evil matter and good spirit. That's the problem. How are we going to solve it? Okay, so there's two solutions to this problem, this novel problem. One, championed by many of the more influential Gnostic schools, held that the situation was beyond hope, and the only available remaining course of action available to God was to scrap the entire creation project. Only that part of a person which is spirit could be salvaged. Everything else would have to be destroyed. And then there's a quote again. For Gnosticism, redemption meant the emancipation of the spirit from the substance of the physical body. So the soul is freed from the body as a bird being freed from its cage. That's what it means to be saved, according to these Gnostic people. The second concept of salvation, which relied upon this dualistic cosmology, was put forward by the movement which was destined to inherit the title Orthodoxy. This perspective posited the redemption of matter by means of its being reunited with what to them was the essence of that which is spirit, God. And the locus of that union was the event at which the essence of divine spirit, that which is perfect and pure and good, became joined with material flesh. The moment God became a man, becoming incarnate in the human body of Jesus, the eternal Logos had restored the entire material realm by encompassing it in a sort of redeeming embrace. The divine Logos effects the reconciliation by establishing the essential union of God and man. In this context, the surprising discovery presents itself. Instead of the assertion that Jesus had to be God to effectively deal with sin, having arisen from the need to defend an incarnation Christology, this is what I assumed when I set about researching this. I thought people who'd already decided that Jesus was God, then as a result of that, assumed that he had to be God in order to provide a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. In fact, it's the other way around. The opposite is actually the case. It was to meet the soteriological demands of a dualistic cosmology that the incarnation of God in human form was presented as a resolution. It's actually the other way around. The formation of a new doctrine of Christ's work of redemption in turn involved a new doctrine of his person. More than that, according to Martin Werner, it was the new doctrine's apparent ability to answer this vexed, though entirely novel question, which gave it such persuasive force in the midst of a generation who'd lost touch with the original biblical salvation narrative. The original New Testament doctrine of redemption was unable to compete with its rivals on their home ground, since it did not provide a resolution to the problem of salvation perceived in dualistic terms. So for a brand new problem, the original solution didn't seem to fit. A brand new solution was provided for this brand new problem. And because the problem was understood in these terms, the original solution fell to the wayside. It was seen as being entirely irrelevant. It was in fact possible to present this doctrine in a completely intelligible manner without reference to the originally fundamental eschatological dogma of the soteriological significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this whole thing had an internal consistency. It meshed well within itself. Within that framework, everything added up. Problem was, it was the entire framework that was wrong. It was off key. By speculating about the soteriological significance of the incarnation of the divine Logos, Hellenistic Christianity, which is the Greek brand of Christianity, the new form, abandoned completely the ground of the original apostolic faith and built on what was, from the doctrinal point of view, virtually new land. Some evidence of the prominence with which this teaching acquired is found in its achievement of creedal status, demonstrating that it attained recognition as definitive dogma in the Orthodox Church. And the footnote 8 there, that's Irenaeus, who actually shows how it was actually dogma in the church relatively early on. The implications of this process for the relationship between Orthodoxy and Gnosticism are important. It is in an important aspect of Christian faith. Orthodoxy championed a view which was antithetical to Gnosticism, but based upon the same fundamental presuppositions. The situation could be compared to two people climbing up different ladders, all the while soundly cursing one another for it, but not realizing that both are leaning against the same building. According to the original biblical account, the creation was declared to be good in the beginning, though it has been temporarily subjected to futility as a result of disobedience of its appointed custodians, the human race. This situation is destined to continue until the great renewal takes place and the heavens and the earth are transformed and joined together to become the fitting inheritance for a new mature humanity of which the resurrected Jesus is the forerunner. This is the original meaning of what it means to be saved. This is what the Bible tells us to look forward to. How we get there is what we're going to get into next. The issue at stake, therefore, begins and ends with the damaged relationship between humanity and God, which is the result of disobedience. In the context of both the New Testament and its source document, the Hebrew Bible, salvation is not a question of a cosmological predicament in which human race or human beings are trapped and to which a cosmological solution is needed. Rather, it is in essence a human relational problem requiring a resolution on the plane of divine human relationships. According to this model, a savior is needed who is closely related enough to Adam to be able to recapitulate his story, relive his story, succeeding where he failed. Only in this way would sin be defeated on its home ground and disobedience and rebellion overthrown. By means of a radical covenant faithfulness lived out, the servant of Yahweh was to personally fulfill God's new contract/testament. I like contract because it's a bit more relevant to today. We use the word contract all the time. God's testament, his covenant, is essentially a contract with humanity as their representative. So he stands before us, fulfills the contract on our behalf. Notice how the locus of the saving act is entirely different in the two schemes. In the former, it is the reconciliation of cosmic forces that takes center stage, and the human aspect, though present, is marginal. It's all metaphysical. In the latter, it is absolutely central. Humanity is front and center in the second scheme, the original scheme. The entire issue from beginning to end hinges on the relationship of human beings to God, with the material world participating in the consequences as an effect. Yeah, the redemption of the heavens and the earth is a knock-on of the restored relationship between human beings and God. But it was the New Testament's very fidelity to the original Jewish narrative that limited its sphere of influence with the masses, on account of the fact that their minds had been molded by Greek thought forms. The inability of the biblical doctrine of Christ's saving work to answer a new question undermined the credibility of a Christology which posited a Jesus who was, in and out of quotes, merely human, and not the product of an intermingling of divine spirit with fleshly matter, the joining of two realms in one being, if you like. To effect the reconciliation of two spheres, the Greek perception of what it means to be saved demanded a divine human being. In order to find acceptance within this framework, Jesus had to be both God and man. Hence the origin of the saying, which continues to this day, Jesus had to be God in order to save us from our sins. This is where it all comes from. A wrong prescription had been issued based upon a mistaken diagnosis as to the true nature of the ailment. Up to this point, the New Testament's teaching has been discussed in general terms. It may be appropriate to turn our attention now to the most important passages and consider them in a little more detail. There are three. In the New Testament, you've got Romans 5 there. What I'm going to do, I'm not going to read through the entire thing for time's sake. What I'll do is I've put the comments in the margin next to the relevant verses. So we'll just look at the verse and the comment, and you can do the rest of it when you get a bit of time. So if we go to 8, verse 8, but God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so here God and Christ are clearly distinguished here. First of all, it's not the Father and Christ, it's God and Christ. Why didn't Paul just say, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us? That would have been much more incarnational, wouldn't it? But Paul fails to use incarnational language here. He uses a language which juxtaposes God and man. Again, in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, you have God and the son distinguished. Yeah, first God and Christ, now God and the Son are being distinguished. Again, more incarnational if he'd have said that we were reconciled to God through his death, when God died for us. We don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. Verse 12, I've put a bit of boldness in here. Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed on all men inasmuch as all sinned. Again, the problem originates through one man and affects all men. And according to verse 15, we skip down, the grace of God comes by means of one man, Jesus the Messiah. Adam was not divine, though he had divine parentage, being a direct creation of God. Why shouldn't the same condition be sufficient to qualify Jesus? It works better the more Jesus and Adam are like each other. The less they're like each other, the whole story begins to break down. And then at the bottom, we've got verse 19. Look at that. We're using bold again. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay? Perfect correspondence here. There's an elegant symmetry, isn't there, in the New Testament scheme. For the offense of a disobedient man, reconciliation is effected by means of the righteousness of an obedient man. Correspondence there. It's a beautiful scheme. I love it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since death is through man, the resurrection of the dead is also through man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. Note the symmetry. The story of sin and salvation is that of two men. The first fails, and the second is the hero who brings the solution. Charles Dickens wrote The Tale of Two Cities. This could be described as a salvation scheme based upon the tale of two men. Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. It's not just Jesus and the Father who are one. Yeah? Jesus and those who sanctifies are one. For which called, he is not ashamed to call them the brothers. Yeah, I said that to someone the other day. I said, Jesus is one of the brothers. And they were shocked. But this is biblical language. Yeah? Jesus is one of the brothers. He's one of us. However distinctive and unique his work was. And Jesus himself says this. It's a quote in the psalm, but this is put in the mouth of Jesus. I will declare your name to my brothers. Jesus calling us his brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Okay, this is the theme of the entire passage. Jesus' priestly offering of himself is based upon the closest possible relationship of himself, described as being all of one, to those he has been raised up to save, described as being his brothers. This relationship is jeopardized by the assertion that Jesus is God in human form, and it is only strengthened by being released from it. You have to free your understanding of who Jesus is from being trapped in this incarnational thing in order to really recognize the nature of that brotherhood and that oneness with the rest of the human race. We jump down to verse 14. Since then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So what's the qualification here? To be a partaker of flesh and blood, to be mortal. It's a victory through death. The big obstacle for God is that he was immortal. He cannot die. So I'm going to touch on that later on. And then verse 17, this really smacks it. Therefore, in all things, it was suitable for him to be made like his brothers. In all things, like his brothers. Except for the fact he was God. You know, if we overlook the small detail, he was the eternal, you know, omniscient one who existed before he was born, had all power, although he, you know, locked some of it down for a short period. Apart from that, yeah, we can all relate to him. He's just like us. So, I was sarcastic here. You'll have to forgive me. Which one of his brothers is God incarnate? And as for the suffering of temptation, in verse 18, God is not tempted by evil, James 1:13. So he calls into question the genuineness of Jesus' temptation if he is God who cannot be tempted. It seems to be that the New Testament is presenting us with a choice here. Not only is there no hint at an insistence that Jesus had to be God in order to atone for our sins anywhere in the New Testament, it is also absent in the three places where we should most expect to find it, namely those passages which deal with Jesus' qualification as our atoning sacrifice. If the New Testament is going to say this anyway, you'd expect to find it there. But what we find is something completely different. It seems to have been enough for the writers of the New Testament for Jesus to have been human. They seem satisfied to put it down like that and leave it. So, well, you know, why should we tamper with that? One inevitable consequence of this incarnation soteriology was a shift in emphasis away from the words and deeds of the historical Jesus. Salvation had been secured, so to speak, from the gate. Everything Jesus subsequently said or did would simply be an afterthought, since, in Werner's words, in principle, the divinization, I think we would call that making godness, of the physical body of man was affected in the incarnation of the divine Logos. That's when it happened. That's when the material and spiritual realms got united and therefore saved. So what's Jesus got to do now for the rest of his life? Even his death becomes an afterthought. To put it differently, one salvation scheme is based upon what Jesus did, the other on who he was. I think this point is very important. That's why I said it in a very firm tone of voice. And that from his conception, yeah, from his conception, he was what he was. So what's the relevance of what he did? Seen from this perspective, even the resurrection is demoted to the position of an afterthought. Instead of Jesus' reward for his obedience to the plan of his God and Father, it is merely a manifestation of the divinity which he possessed all along. God had become a man, and everything else was just icing on the cake. The difference lay in the fact that the new doctrine assigned a primary constitutive significance to the incarnation of the Logos in contradistinction to his death and resurrection. What Werner's saying here is that the new idea was actually being played off against the original narrative, which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was all important. This is now a contender. It's going against that. It's actually working to undermine the original story. But as we have noted above, the recurrent Adam Christology of the New Testament locates the origin of the sin problem in what Adam did, his act of disobedience, not what or who he was. And the solution which the New Testament sets out is entirely consistent with this appraisal of the situation. It is based upon a man who effects reconciliation by what he does. Hence we find the gospel passion narratives steeped in Edenic imagery in the way entirely consistent with the Adam Christology of the epistles. This is a good, it really unites the message of the gospels and the epistles together. This Adam, this strong Adamic theme. Jesus is unmistakably presented as recapitulating the tragic events in Eden. For example, just as it is in a garden that the first Adam rebels, it is also the place where Jesus in agony surrenders his will to the Father's. As a result, the thorns which constitute the Adamic curse become his crown. And of course, at the heart of both stories, there is the tree. Embracing the full consequences of Adam's taking the forbidden fruit from the tree, Jesus is nailed to the wood of the cross. Throughout, his story is Adam's story, the negative having been inverted into a positive, albeit gruesome, picture. That the positive there being the nobility of his sacrifice, what he did for us. Yeah, the real positive, is the resurrected Jesus, you know, that immortalized man that presented himself to the apostles. But even in the bloodiness and the gruesomeness of his death, we have such an example there, don't we? The New Testament gives a Christology in two stages. For more on that, obviously James Dunn, Christology in the Making, goes into a lot of depth on that. It was not enough for Jesus just to be created the innocent, mortal, chosen and empowered Son of God. He was given a mission to fulfill and a gospel to preach. Had he not done so, he would have failed in his calling to bring salvation to humanity. It was only subsequent to his mission and sacrifice that he became the Son of God in power by the resurrection from death to imperishable life. And there's a scripture reference there, which again, Dunn unpacks that very well if you want to read Christology in the Making. In giving due emphasis to the gospel about the kingdom of God, Abrahamics must at all costs be careful that our insistence on the future consummation of our salvation not come at the expense of the vitally important gospel truth of Calvary and the empty tomb. It must not be reduced to something we merely give a nod to in order to avoid giving offense to evangelicals. We must value, love, and stand in awe of what Jesus did as much as anyone. But it is interesting to note the development of the Orthodox position from this point. Today it is asserted that Jesus had to be God in order for his sacrifice to be sufficient to secure our forgiveness. And an assertion which in its original form removed value from the death of Jesus, placing it on the incarnation instead, is now, it is insisted, an indispensable aspect of it. There's a certain irony there in the way that history has turned the situation around, I think. Let's return for a moment to the garden and consider carefully what took place there. I haven't actually put this verse in. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm thinking of Jesus when he prays and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." This is what I'm driving at with this next few paragraphs. Was Jesus completely human? For him to be so, oh, thank you, we can finish there. Someone said yes. For him to be so, must he have needed to be a complete man? Can he be completely human without being a complete man? Why ask such questions? Because if the humanity of Jesus is asserted, as it is in every Orthodox creed, some clarity is needed as to what it meant and what is meant by the term human being. What does it mean to be a human being? This shouldn't be too difficult, since for all our differences, we each have a lifetime's experience of this. But it is important to ensure that our Christology, the language we use in describing Jesus as Messiah, matches up to it. If it does not, we have fallen into docetism, a view which reduces Jesus' humanity to nothing more than an outward appearance. He only seemed to be human. Or to use less technical terms, is it really such a dreadful splitting of hairs to question the assertion that Jesus is a human being just like we are and Adam was, except for the fact that he was the eternal God and we aren't? Well, do we have to split hairs? Like, you know, can't we just, you know, pat that one down? How does the relationship between God and Jesus, described as God in Christ, yeah, that's the phrase comes up in the New Testament. How does that actually work, God in Christ? In the words of J.T. Robinson, Anthony's Uncle John, is it affected by God's joining a second, so you've got God, and he joins a second human nature to his own, or is it by his using, acting through a man? Is it, in a phrase, taking manhood, or by taking a man? Now this diagram here, some of you are really going to hate this, but hopefully I won't be misunderstood. What I'm not doing is getting into this whole, you know, tripartite or bipartite man. I'm not doing that. Yeah, we are a holistic whole. What I'm trying to do is explore, let's really unpack this God in Christ thing. Yeah? If God took humanity or manhood as opposed to taking a complete man, what was really going on there? So you've got God in Christ here, two options, right? The little completely black figure, that's a complete man. That's a human being in the same way as each one of us is. And then you've got this slightly hazier sort of figure, thank you very much, in the blue. This is God. Yeah? God in a man. What does it mean to say that God dwells in a man? What does it mean to say God dwells in the temple? I really hope you can see what I'm driving at here. Yeah? Now, is it a question of, can I walk away from the mic and still be heard? Yeah. Technical guys? Yeah? Is it a question of a complete human being plus God, God in Christ, or to make room for the God part, did something have to be missing from this man? Because if you've got a complete man, then that's a mere human being. Jesus is merely human. He's just like us. And you've also got two. But if God clothes himself, incarnates himself, takes upon himself humanity, yeah, then what you have is this, the same thing, apparently. And we're going to get into what happens on the cross in just a moment, because that kind of crystallizes the whole thing. So was the Son of God merely a human body, which God had prepared for himself to dwell in, kind of strapped it onto himself? If so, then maybe I'm not doing justice to the incarnation Christology. I've got to behave myself. If so, then did God's... This is the question, yeah? If so, then did God's own personality come to occupy the place where the man's personal center would have been? The person, who's the person? It's either God the Son, you know, second person in the Trinity, or there's a person, a human person there. You can't have both. All else was a complete human being created who, like every other human being, had an autonomous selfhood of his own, an independent will, that will that he offered to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. If so, then Jesus and God are two distinct individuals, however close their relationship. The first is a complete man, and the second, the God who inhabits him. Strangely similar to the relationship of someone who's been filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes. The choice here is between a flesh-bearing God, Theos Sarkophoros, probably murdered that Greek there, and a God-bearing man, Anthropos Theophoros. If Jesus and his God are ontologically one, the biblical scheme of Jesus exemplary surrender to the will of God breaks down. The will which is surrendered, when Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, the will which is surrendered is in actual fact God's. And the man offering to himself to God is in reality no less God than the God to whom he prays. God in the guise of a man is in reality simply submitting to his own self. The proposition that in Christ God called forth an obedient response from humanity is called seriously into question if what really took place was a matter either of God trusting and submitting to himself or one part of God doing so to another. For a person to will what God wills, an essential prerequisite must be that they have a will of their own to offer in the first place. A selfhood, an independent individual selfhood to offer. Otherwise, it's just the offering of a body, of a, you know, a lump of flesh, if you like. And then here we got a quote from the human face of God. The most complete, the fullest, the most organic and integrated union of Godhead and manhood, which is conceivable, is precisely one in which by gracious indwelling of God in man and by manhood's free response in surrender and love, there is established a relationship which is neither accidental nor incidental on the one hand, nor mechanical and physical on the other, but a full, free, gracious unity of the two in Jesus Christ. who is both the farthest reach of God, the Word, into the life of man, and also, and by consequence, the richest response of man to God. On this basis, the author goes on to comment that for a person to do the will of God, to be fully and independently a man, is the top scheme there, yeah, is a qualification, not a disqualification. Ontological identity between God and Jesus serves only to undermine the validity of what the Bible clearly tells us about both. It messes up both of those things there. Another issue which brings us to the heart of this question, perhaps helping us to take a firmer grip of the pillar, going back to the Samson analogy, is the question as to the scale of what God offered. It is a common assumption that if what God really offered in the person of his son was his own self, if we can say God died for me, God hung on the cross for me, then God being infinite, his sacrifice will be of infinite value, nothing to be compared to the offering of a mere man. It's a much bigger sacrifice if God sacrificed himself, apparently. Yeah. Let's examine it a little bit more closely though, yeah? To begin with, there is the fundamental contradiction inherent in the assertion that the immortal God who cannot die actually did. At the very least, on this basis, it must be conceded that only the human and not the divine part of God the Son died. So only a fraction of God the Son died. So you've got a God in three persons. It's not just that one of those persons died, part of one of those persons died. So you've got us kind of one-sixth of God sacrificed himself. And even then, it was the part which came along later. It got created in Mary, not the original part. Yeah, that couldn't be sacrificed. That's immortal. That's God. Yeah? Where are we going with this? I got carried away then. I've lost my place. Thank you very much. Oh yeah, last bit on the other one. So Jesus did not give all of himself. But leaving that aside, who or what is it exactly that God sacrificed on the cross? This question retraces our steps, moving back from soteriology into Christology. That's what I get trying to use big words. And our hollow man diagram. This is what I've called this, the hollow man. Is Jesus a complete human being or is he the hollow man? Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you moved away from me? Effectively focuses the question we asked earlier. If we remove God from Jesus, what is left? A man independent of God or something less? So this is what actually happens. God leaves the Son. So that minus the God part, is it a complete man hanging on the cross? Or is it a body empty of selfhood? Empty of individuality, of personality, of will? Did God leave behind just a body which he had lived in for a little while? Or did he leave behind his beloved son? All of a sudden, the Unitarian concept presents both Jesus and God as making a much bigger sacrifice, I think. If Jesus is anything less than a complete man, distinct from the God who created and indwelt him, then when God forsook his son on the cross, all he did was shed a body and return to heaven. The son's cry of dereliction is reduced to the mere amputation of a temporary shell inhabited by the eternal God. According to the Orthodox father Hippolytus, just in case you think I'm not being fair here, this could be compared to God removing an item of clothing he had chosen to wear. The Logos, as a bridegroom, had woven for himself a garment out of the holy flesh of the Holy Virgin. When he died on the cross, he just took the garment off again. Went back to being what he had been all along. To which Werner comments, the Logos used the holy flesh of the Virgin as an outward covering. Sounds a bit docetic to me. On the outside, he looks like a man, but on the inside, the story is completely different. The garment was the human physical body, indwelt by him, which became immortal because it was compounded of the spirit of the Logos and the physical substance of man, i.e. of the immortal and the mortal. But if Jesus is a complete human being in addition to the indwelling God, then both he and God gave much, much more. God actually gave his own beloved son in exchange for us. This is an act of sacrificial love, the scale of which lies beyond the power of human comprehension. And the man, Jesus, well, he gave up everything he was. But what about the Trinitarian doctrine that there's a distinction of persons within the Godhead? Perhaps this may account for Jesus' words in a way which does justice to his divinity without reducing him to being a docetic hollow man. In connection with this, it's important to note what Jesus did not say. He did not say, my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Here Jesus reveals himself to be not only someone other than the Father, which the Trinitarian model freely concedes. He is also someone other than God. It's Jesus minus God on the cross. And according to orthodoxy, the divine substance shared by both Father and Son, if we can go to the next diagram, please. Yeah, this, you know this diagram? This is the Trinity in a picture form, yeah? Yeah, he is also someone other than God. And according to orthodoxy, the divine substance shared by both the Father and Son is the very basis of their ontological union. So what distinguishes Jesus and God is that, no, the Father and the Son is that the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son. But what they've got in common is they're God. That's the basis of the ontological union. But Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not my Father, my Father. Do you see what I'm saying there? So it's the very thing which is supposed to unite Jesus and, you know, with the Father and the Spirit in the, you know, Blessed Trinity, that is what gets broken. Yes. In one utterance, Jesus uproots the carefully crafted and much disputed pivotal homoousian element of the Trinitarian formula depicted in the diagram below. They're not of the same substance because the God substance left the Son. Only a merely human Jesus could give up everything he is, completely offering his whole self, pouring out his soul to death. Only for him could that surrender be a genuine step of faith into the unknown, as opposed to the return to a prior state of existence in a far better place than the troubled streets of an occupied land. On this basis, I would suggest that the Trinitarian Jesus actually sacrificed less, since it was only his body that died, the material, mortal part of himself, which he assumed at his incarnation. He was already a complete divine person before his conception, for quite a while before, actually, and presumably continued to be so throughout the death and resurrection of his bodily shell. Okay, it's a very short conclusion here. The impulse which gave rise to the insistence that Jesus had to be God in order for his sacrifice for our sins to be sufficient arose from a set of cosmological concerns which are entirely alien to both the Hebrew Bible and New Testament. In spite of the fact that the current view is something of a more moderate residue of this and does assign due emphasis to the significance of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross, nevertheless, the continuing insistence that Jesus had to be God in order to do this is incompatible with the framework provided for us by the New Testament and does violence to its fabric. Okay, I hope that took about 40 minutes. Thank you very much. And we'll have our question time now. Is there time for that?
Absolutely, yes, definitely.
Thank you for that. One of the interesting things I heard you talk about, and this is the first time I've heard of it, is the incarnation version of salvation and the union of spirit and flesh accomplishing that. Because all I've heard is what we have now, as you mentioned here, which has to do with his had to be God in order for his sacrifice to be to accomplish that salvation for us. Yeah. Now, is that second piece there, is that a natural result over time of the first piece, or was there a specific point in time where that occurred? Have you researched that? Do you know if it went from this, from the incarnation emphasis to the sacrifice emphasis for salvation at some point in time with some particular person, or inevitable to happen?
No, I'm not sure. There was definitely an evolution from the cosmological, you know, big picture to the value. You know, it's more valuable if it's God that died for you. I don't know how that happened or how we got to the stage we're at today. And so I'm sorry I can't answer that at all.
Let me put something to you that you might want to address. At a very easy level, if one's talking to one of the 6 billion human beings that do not understand this well, one can ask the question, was there a human person who died on the cross? Yeah.
And a Trinitarian who knows his stuff would have to say no. Because if there's a human person who dies and there's a God person who dies, you've clearly got two persons. Yes. That seems to be shattering to the Trinitarian idea.
Yeah. In a nutshell, that event, that my God, why have you forsaken me? That just focuses the whole thing. And no amount of moonwalking, I think, is going to get away from that.
So there was only a human nature, as you said, and whatever that is, an impersonal manhood. Human nature died. A manhood died, which is really incomprehensible.
Yeah. Not as impressive.
Good. Any other questions from the audience? Yeah, please, would you mind coming forward? Well, no, you please come forward, because otherwise you will not be on. We need you to come forward. For the sake of all those 6 billion human beings out here, you're going to buy into the DVD if you want.
I just want to mention that when explaining this to our friends, that we think God, you know, we believe that God is human, we have to be very careful that we don't use merely human or only human, because Jesus was a unique human being, because he was fathered by God through the Holy Spirit, and no other human was. So when I explain that to people, you know, well, no, he wasn't merely a human. And he wasn't God. He was, you know, a superhuman or a unique human. And I just kind of wanted to make that point that is very important.
Yeah. Thank you very much. That's why I did place the merely human in inverted commas, because it's the conception that he was merely human. That's not necessarily something that we would go around on. Because I also think it's based upon a fundamental misunderstanding of God's destiny for humanity. You know, the high calling that God has placed on the human race. And, you know, the dignity that he invested in us by making his son a human being, not an angel, not something else. So that's a very good point. We don't want to be misunderstood to be demeaning Jesus or making him too common.
Hi, Alex. I have a question. One of the objections that the Islamic faith presents to the Christian concept of a sacrifice, that Jesus can sacrifice his life for me, for all of us, is that is intrinsically not just. Why would something somebody else does satisfy something wrong that I've done? Mm. You know, where God says it, and it says in the scripture that he will render to every man his deeds. So how do you, I mean, I understand it from the biblical point of view of accepting a sacrifice that is acceptable for somebody else, but how do you convince, or how can you present that as being truly just from a scriptural point of view?
The first thing that I would say, especially to a Muslim, is how do you account for the amount of bloodshed in the Levitical sacrificial system? In fact, before that, you know, you've got sacrificial with Cain and Abel, with Abraham. You know, what was that pointing towards? What did all that mean? And how comes it suddenly got cut short just after Jesus, you know, died on the cross? So first of all, you've got to say, well, what does their faith do with all that? You know, what did it actually mean? Because Christianity actually presents a very coherent account of what it meant, what it pointed towards, why it stopped when it did. So there's an unanswered question there, I think, for other faiths. Secondly, in terms of, you know, the sacrifice Jesus made, for me, he did something on our behalf that we couldn't do, and then we participate in that. And again, a Muslim would have to acknowledge the fact that we're in the predicament we're in because of something Adam did. Yeah, we didn't tell Adam what to do. He did that, and we all partake of the disastrous consequences. Why shouldn't another man come along to bring us out of it? So again, there's the real harmony between the account that we have in the Hebrew Bible of how we got into this mess and the account, you know, of how Jesus got us out of it. So to me, there's if we accept the Hebrew Bible as the basis upon which we evaluate any subsequent prophet, be it Jesus, be it Paul, be it Muhammad, then I find that the narrative of the New Testament is much more, it seems to fit hand and glove with the preceding revelation. And that's the way I would kind of.
And I suppose in the Islamic system of justice, nobody could be saved or to sacrifice, or nobody would be able to overcome the the frailties of being human, because there's no ultimately you have to be paid for. You have to pay for your own sins, which
ultimately
means
is the balance.
Nobody is going to be worthy of that without some substitution that God himself presents as a solution to our problem.
I think according to their scheme, if the good outweighs the bad, then you're right.
Right.
Yeah, as opposed to this participation to something much, much better.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Greg.
Thank you, Alex. Thank you for doing a great job. Bob Graves from Fort Worth, Texas. You mentioned the cry of Jesus on the cross, and what's confusing to me is we know that scripturally he made many references to his Father and spoke to his Father, even in the garden when he called, spoke to him as Father. And what's not confusing to me, but what I don't quite understand, and perhaps you can elaborate on it for me, is why do you think it's significant that he said, "My God, my God," rather than "My Father, my Father"?
Right.
I personally cannot grasp exactly what you're getting at. Maybe you can elaborate on it just a little bit for me and clear up my stupid Texas thinking.
it's really based upon what the Trinity says about the relationship within the Godhead of these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is where the diagram comes in handy. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different persons, but what unites them, what they all have in common, is they are all God, God in three persons. Yeah. And so when we say, okay, that you know the Father left the Son, a Trinitarian can say that's fine. The person of the Father, who is not the Son, left the Son, but Jesus didn't say that. They're supposed to have the fact that they're all God in common. That's what unites them as one God in three persons, as opposed to three gods. But Jesus said, "My God, my God." So that severs the Son from God. So not only is the Son not the Father, which everyone agrees on, he's also not God. What was left on the cross was not God. And so in that sense, the basis of the union, which is the fact that they all got the fact that they're God in common, is no longer applicable to Jesus by his own admission.
So, if I understand what you correctly, what you pointed out here is that by this utterance, Jesus effectively said, "I am not God."
That's I like that.
You are God.
Yeah, yeah.
And why have you left me? Is that correct?
I wish I'd said it that way.
Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Alex, since you're an expert on the Islamic faith, comment on this for us, if you would. The Muslims say that Jesus could not die. He did not die, in fact. Did not die.
Yeah.
Somebody else died in his place. So isn't there a commonality between Trinitarianism and Islamic faith? In neither case was there a human son who actually died, and therefore there's no redemption.
Yeah. In fact, Muhammad, being a trader, went on a few trips and circulated with many different types of Christian. And again, the Gnostics, who were uncomfortable with Jesus material, being a material person, they didn't like that. They wrote their own Gospels, didn't they? Mm-hmm. And in that one, they said sometimes you see Jesus walking on the sand and he'd leave behind no footprints. Because he wasn't like the rest of us. He appeared to be a man. But they were so uncomfortable with him actually being a part of this material, evil, rotten world that they had to reduce it to an appearance. And then, of course, when you get to the fact of Jesus dying, then they dismiss that. And this kind of version of the faith may have been something which Muhammad encountered. So when he came along saying, "What I'm proclaiming to the Arabs is actually, you know, I'm bringing them the faith of Abraham, which is also the faith of Jesus," he might well have, in his own mind, been presenting authentic Christianity, but in fact presenting a Gnostic version. Hence the fact that you do have that similarity. So I don't think it's coincidental. I think there may well be a level of historical continuity within that. It could be quite easily accounted for. Yeah.
Any other questions, comments, audience? Okay, I think you're done. You're through for tonight.
Okay, thank you very much.